Last we heard of Paul, he was at Malta after surviving a shipwreck. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, and so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's where Act finishes.
Thank you, Martin. He's like our local David Attenborough, isn't he? Good, I'll just get set up here. As I get set up, good to remind you that, as always, at the end we'll have time for questions. So if you do have any questions, feel free to jot them down as you go. You can text them into that number or a mic will come around. And if you're online, looking at the camera, you can type them into YouTube and you'll be able to do it that way as well. So look forward to that. Now, perhaps you've been one of these people who, like many Australians, has been swept up over the last couple of weeks with Matilda fever. Who's been getting into all the games? Who's been watching along? I knew Ben would. I had to ask Ben about the Matildas this week because I didn't really know what was happening. I'm not one of those people swept up. But it has been exciting as the Matildas looked a chance to win the Women's World Cup. I found that lots of people I was talking to who, as far as I knew, had no interest in soccer whatsoever, all of a sudden it was their life, it was all that they talked about. And had things gone a little bit better on Wednesday, I'm sure there'd be lots of people racing off tonight after church to watch the final. But of course, things on Wednesday didn't go so well. Things all came crashing down after a devastating loss to England. I think I've got that right. And so they're out of the final. Is that right? Got it. That's good. And so what could have been a fairy tale ending ended up kind of quite lackluster, didn't it? It kind of just petered off. I think a whole bunch of people who were right into it probably didn't even notice that they missed the bronze match. When was that? Yesterday. Sweden. Look at that. See, I did my research. But they missed out. And so we kind of had this huge excitement that everyone's just kind of gone quiet on. It's just kind of petered out and disappeared. And I wonder, as Martin read, were you feeling a little bit like that for the end of the book of Acts? I think through our series, we spent the last 7 weeks working through these last chapters of Acts. And for almost all of it, we've seen Paul under arrest. And soon after, we saw God tell him, when Jesus stood next to him and told him that he would make it all the way to Rome. And so right through this series, there's been an expectation along the way that he'd get there, that Paul would arrive in Rome. And because we've been looking forward to it for so long, perhaps, like me, you kind of expected big things. That after all these trials he's been through, literal trials, along with attempts on his life, a shipwreck, a snake bite, despite all of it, he finally arrives in Rome. But this ending that Martin so wonderfully read does feel a little lackluster. It feels a little same. There's no big final moment. There's no mass conversion. We don't even get to see this trial before Caesar that we've been so looking forward to. And so tonight we're going to think, what do we make of this ending? And I want to suggest that this ending isn't lackluster. Don't panic. It's not as anticlimactic as perhaps it at first seems. Because I actually think this is the perfect end to Acts. And so that's what we're going to explore tonight. We're going to do it this way. Here's our points for this evening. First, we're going to see Paul finally arriving in Rome. And we're going to reflect on the significance of that arrival. Second, we'll see Paul's final message, at least the final message that's recorded for us in Acts. And finally, we'll look at how it all ends. And we'll ask if Acts is finished. And then, of course, as we always do, we'll see what's there for us and what should we do with all that we've seen through this chapter and through Acts. Before we do all that, I'm going to pray for us that God would use me to speak to you tonight. Lord, we want to thank you for our time in Acts. We thank you here as we come to this last passage. Lord, speak through me as I talk tonight. Teach us what you want us to know. Lord, we pray that as I speak, you would work in hearts and change us to be more like Jesus. And we pray it in his great name. Amen. And so we start with our first point, finally in Rome. And it's still, like we said, not quite the arrival that you might have pictured. Last week was dramatic, wasn't it? Shipwrecks and snake bites, the storms. This week, it seems all too easy. Paul makes his way from Malta after the windy season. They've rested there a few months, 3 months, and they find another ship, which after a couple of quick stops along the way, pull into this place called Puteoli. I don't know if I've said that right. I was banking on Martin saying it and then remembering, but I haven't remembered. Puteoli, but Paul arrives there and he meets some fellow Christians. And so they're invited to spend the week with them. Now, remember, Paul is still under arrest. So it seems most likely his guards were kind of restocking after all their trouble at sea, resupplying and getting ready for that last part of their voyage. And so whatever the reason for the week-long stop, after that, they continue on to Rome. It's a pretty straight road from that point on. And as they arrive, we find that Paul is allowed to set up his own place with a soldier there to guard him. We get a bit more of a sense of what that's like. Later on in verse 20, he tells us he's bound with a chain. And so it seems that the normal practice in that kind of setup is he's in his own place, but he's actually chained to the guy guarding him who then takes shifts. And so that's Paul in chains, but with a bit of freedom, arriving in Rome. And in many ways, it's just another chapter, isn't it? We've seen Paul arrive in places before, and this doesn't feel particularly different to any of them. But it's good to recognise that this is really something that we've been building to, anticipating, and there's something significant in that. Really, since chapter 23, chapter 23, verse 11, said, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" And so these last five chapters, that's the journey. That's where he's been headed. And I think as we dwell on this fairly regular arrival in another city, it's worth recognising that this arrival is another reminder for us that we have a God who keeps his promises. Through all the ups and downs of this journey to Rome, there's never been any doubt that he'd arrive. God has navigated Paul through attempts on his life, imprisonments, corrupt trials, shipwrecks, snake bites, as we've seen. And all the way along, God has kept Paul safe. God has kept his promise to bring him to Rome. So while it's a simple arrival in Rome, it's loaded, isn't it? It reminds us of this theme that comes up over and over again in the Bible. But it's a theme that's worth us being reminded of over and over again, that God is in control. God is 100% reliable. There's no promise there that things will be comfortable or easy, or that things will go the way that we plan them to. It's actually something much better than the way we plan things. It's the confidence that things will not go as we plan them, but as God plans them. And that's a much better promise. The same God who loves us enough to send his own son to die on a cross to rescue us is at work in all things, bringing about the good of those who love him. That's something I don't think we can dwell on enough. And we're reminded of it here as Paul arrives in Rome, just as God told him he would. Significant. There's another thing I think that's worth noticing in Paul's arrival, and that is the Christians that he interacted with. Their boat pulled up in that town, Puteoli, and they found a bunch of Christian brothers and sisters who immediately invited them to stay for a week. It's a cool picture. There's Christian hospitality at work. And it's presumably these same Christian brothers and sisters who sent word ahead to Rome that Paul was coming. And so as they're on the road to Rome, they find another group, a group of Roman Christians who travel down to meet them on their way. And notice how Paul responds to their arrival at the end of verse 15. We read, "At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged." And a simple little verse, but I think we often picture someone like Paul, and we think of him exclusively as the encourager. But here we have a good reminder that it's a two-way street. Paul, like everyone else, needs encouragement. And those Christians coming from Rome to meet him and see him into Rome, well, we read it's a great encouragement to him. It's just a small moment, but hopefully it serves as an encouragement to us to consider how we might encourage others. We all need encouragement, so it's worth thinking about how we can play that role. That was really interesting on Friday at SALT. We've been working through the book of James this term at our kids' club. And last Friday, we thought about words. Hannah gave a great talk, teaching us taming of the tongue kind of stuff. And we thought about the significance of our words. I was with a group of primary school boys, and I asked them if their parents ever said words that helped them to do better than they thought they could. And you know, each one of those boys didn't hesitate. Straight away, they recognised that that's what happened, that their parents encouraged them along in lots of things, or a soccer field or somewhere else. These kids all recognise the power of words to spur them on. And that doesn't change for us as we become adults, does it? We need encouragement, and that's a role that we've been given, to encourage one another. So let me encourage you to find ways to encourage your brothers and sisters along. So that's kind of point one, Paul's arrival in Rome. And so now we'll look to point two. We'll look at the final message that we've got recorded of Paul's. After 3 days of settling into Rome, which I think after his traumatic travels isn't really a long time, but Paul doesn't muck around. After 3 days, he gets the Jews together. He gathers them together, the Jewish leaders of Rome, which along with so much of this section we see is kind of Paul's normal operation. It's his path for the course. The pattern that we see right through Paul's journey in Acts, if you flick back through later, you'll see, is that whenever he arrives in a new town, first thing he does is he goes to the Jews, and then later to the Gentiles, which is just a word for the non-Jews. But here, as always, Paul starts with the Jews. And when he gets them together, he looks to clear up what's going on with his legal worries. He is in chains after all. There must be some questions. And he gives them a summary of what's happened. And he wants to make clear that he wasn't seeking to bring any charges against the Jews. He wants to make clear that he's not looking to cause the Jews any trouble in case they misunderstand what's going on. In fact, he assures them the reason he's in the mess that he's in the first place is actually because of the hope of Israel. Now, he's doing all that because he wants to make sure the Jews give him a hearing. He wants to make sure that there's no barrier to him being able to share the gospel. And so, again, this is nothing new. We've seen this over this series, that each time Paul makes his defence, he makes clear that Christianity lines up with Jewish thinking, that it's in perfect alignment with Judaism. In fact, that Christianity is the natural fulfilment of God's promises to Israel. And so, having cleared that air, having removed that baggage, they organise another day where he speaks, and we read from morning through to evening. Now, that's nice, isn't it? We could move to that model, perhaps, a whole Sunday, morning to evening, of preaching. Perhaps not. But he spends that whole day explaining how Jesus is the fulfilment of the promises of the Old Testament. And so, coming to this final recorded sermon of Paul's, notice that we don't find anything new. Rather, we find the same thing that we've seen at each stop. Paul presents Jesus. He presents Jesus as the hope of Israel. He is what all of history has been building toward. He is the one and only place that we can find God and hope and fulfillment. The message is the same. That's worth noticing. And so, unsurprisingly, we see much the same response as we've seen through Acts. Lots of the same, isn't it? Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And again, so same again, as we've seen, some believe, some don't. And then, as we see through all the previous towns, once the Jews have had that opportunity, once most of them reject it, Paul reorients towards the Gentiles, the non-Jews. In this case, he does that giving some pretty full-on parting words to those Jewish who refuse to believe. He does it by quoting the words of Isaiah, a prophet from the Old Testament who came hundreds of years before. And he quotes Isaiah 6, and it goes like this. We'll read it out. It says, "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Now, those words are words that we see Jesus speaking. He quotes Isaiah 2, and we see it in each of the Gospels. And in each, it's meaning much the same, that Israel's rejection of the good news of Jesus means the gospel is being sent to the Gentiles. Now, to be clear, that's not saying that Israel is no longer welcome. We see in this passage alone that lots of Jewish people do listen, that they do accept the gospel. It's simply to say that Israel is no longer set apart as God's special chosen nation. Jesus is no longer just the hope of Israel. He's the hope of the nations. All are welcome. It's a wonderful picture, I think. We get a nice snapshot of it in Galatians 3, says Acts 28, but it should be Galatians 3. And it says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The gospel is open to all, and all who believe, no matter their nation, gender, or anything else. Note those last couple of words in that section said, "If you believe, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The hope of Israel is now the hope of the nations. People from every nation can belong to that promise. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. Which is really good news for me, a Gentile. The gospel is for everyone. And I think it's really fitting that we see that again here as Acts finishes. It finishes the same way that it started and has been all the way along. The gospel, the hope of the nations, our hope, hasn't changed, and it won't. The gospel doesn't change. We're proclaiming the same good news now as Paul did back then. And this ending to Acts reminds us of that. It's a great way to end, reminding us of these core truths that we know. Which brings us to our last point, and that is Acts finished? Now, it is, like what I keep saying, a seemingly mundane chapter. We find the end of the book of Acts a kind of lackluster. It kind of just carries on. It just kind of finishes with more of the same of what we've been seeing all the way along. Which makes us ask, is this it? Is this all there is? There's a few more footnotes I'd like there, a few more things I'd like to hear about. There's a whole bunch of unanswered questions, aren't there? And mostly around what happened to Paul. We've spent all this time building up to Paul's arrival in Rome so that he could stand trial before Caesar, but we don't get to see that trial. It doesn't make it into the book. Was he released? Did he stay in prison? Was he executed? We don't know. We're just not given the answers. We do have some in history. But the book of Acts is notably silent on it. Why does it stop here? Why doesn't it even give us the trial? Now, some speculate that that's just where Luke got up to, that he decided to publish there. That's where he felt like he'd got along. Maybe even that he'd planned a part three, but he never got it out before he died. So lots of speculation around that. But I think the answers are a little bit more simple than that. I think it's not unlike the technique that we often see at the end of movies, of leaving things a little bit open-ended. A good example that I could think of was The Truman Show. I think it's old enough that I can spoil it without any repercussions. But if you're not familiar with it, Truman is this bloke who's been adopted by a TV studio, and they film his whole life. And they create this fake kind of world around him to do that. And the plot of the movie revolves him figuring out that his reality isn't the reality at all. And the end of the movie has him stepping out the door of the studio into the real world. And it kind of stops there. It leaves us hanging. It leaves us with a whole bunch of unanswered questions. What happened to Truman? We want to know what comes next. Does he find the girl that he's longed for throughout the movie? Does he love the freedom and find a happy new life? Or does it go badly once he hits the real world? The movie makers leave it like that deliberately, don't they? They leave it like that so we can fill in the blanks. So that we imagine how the story might continue. And so, though the movie is over, it keeps playing on in our head as we imagine, as we ponder what might come next. I think Acts ends the way it does with something similar in mind. I think it's open-ended because the story of Acts isn't over. It's a story that keeps going, not in our imagination, but in our actions. In the actions of anyone who believes in Jesus. So to really understand Acts and understand the ending, we need to remember whose story this is. If Acts was the story of Paul, then it's a terrible ending, isn't it? We don't know what happened. His story is left at an unsatisfying conclusion. Often the book of Acts is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, but we saw at the start of this series that it's not the most helpful of names, because this isn't really the story of the apostles, is it? Sure, they're in it, they're involved, but it's not their story. That's why it's no problem that they just kind of drop out. Do you remember Peter? Most of the first part of Acts is made up of Peter and what he's doing. But then he just disappears, doesn't he? We're left with no idea what happened to him, and instead we start focusing on Paul. And that's okay, because it's not Peter's story. And so here at the end of the book, we're left not knowing what happened to Paul, and again, that's okay, because it's not his story. It's the story of Jesus. It's a better name, isn't it? The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. It's the story of Jesus as proclaimed by his followers who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's actually what we saw right at the very beginning of the book of Acts. In Acts 1:8, which we've seen in the past, is somewhat of a blueprint for the book. Acts 1:8 said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What we saw in Acts 1:8 is continuing today. Jesus' followers proclaiming him, powered by the Holy Spirit, to the ends of the earth. That's what Ben said before, isn't it? The story is still going. It's a picture of the baton being passed from one generation to the next, each continuing on in Jesus' story. It's the Great Commission, isn't it? Matthew 28:19. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." And so those they've taught will likewise go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And they will go and make disciples and teach them, and so on and so on and so on. Though Acts, the book, finishes, the story continues generation after generation, and we are part of that story. And so it's important for us, as we finish up this sermon and this series, to consider what it means for us. What does it mean for us as we seek to play our part as the story of Jesus carries on? And it's good to recognise that, unlike the Truman Show, we're not left to imagine what we'd like our ending to be. This isn't so much a choose-your-own-adventure story. It's a story that the Bible has given us a clear picture of. We know our part in Jesus' continuing story. Acts 1:8 gave us the pattern. The first part is that we're to be Jesus' witnesses. We're to proclaim the good news of what he's done. We've seen that message over and over again through Acts, haven't we? Jesus is the hope of the nations, the fulfillment of all God's promises, the one who brings the sure hope of resurrection by his death and has provided the path, the one and only path to heaven. If you believe in Jesus, this isn't just an abstract truth. And Jesus isn't just the hope of the nations. Jesus is your hope. The certainty of your future. the one who carved a path for you to get to heaven, a path paid for by his death on the cross for you. If that is true, how can you not be his witness? At the gym I go to, one of the coaches is forever raving about the hand grips that she bought. Now, you probably don't know what hand grips are, and that's okay. That's what they look like. These are the ones, actually. She'll take every opportunity that she can. She so loves the product. She regularly lends hers out to people so that they can try it and see for themselves. They're so cursed, has been convinced she's actually got that exact pair because this person talked so much about it, raved so much about it. It's the kind of thing where you wonder, does she have shares in the company? Is she making money from this? But no, she is just a really happy customer who wants to share what a great product she found. And it asks the question, doesn't it? Are we satisfied in Jesus? Are we happy customers? Because as we reflect on the good news of the gospel, how can we not be like her? How can we not rave? How can we not tell anyone who will listen the good news of what Jesus has done? How can we not stand as witness for the incredible hope that we have in him? But this isn't some incidental tidbit about a good experience with a particular product. This is the one and only hope for salvation. That's not something we want to keep to ourselves. In fact, Acts 1:8 reminds us that we've not got just the same message that we've seen through the book of Acts, but we've got the same mandate. We've got the same end, the ends of the earth. And that's not advertising for the flat earth theory. The point is that there is no end, that it keeps going and spreading. Wherever there is earth, the message needs to be proclaimed. And of course, that includes right here in Lake Macquarie. The vast majority of people who live here in our area don't know the truth of the gospel. And if we don't tell them, who will? We need to do all we can to share that life-saving message with the people around us. And it's an overwhelming task, isn't it? It's a lot. Thousands of people. But Acts 1:8 also reminds us that we're not alone. We have the Holy Spirit who will go with us. He will empower us for the task. And so we must rest in him, find our strength in him as we go out. It's a big challenge. I want to finish as we reflect on that, as we think about that, by looking at the very last verse that we see in the book of Acts. Verse 31 said, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Acts finishes with two ideas that should shape the way that we seek to play our part in Jesus' continuing story. They're there at the end. Boldness and without hindrance. Or as my Bible college lecturer used to say, unhinderedly, which I'm pretty sure isn't a word, but does roll off the tongue a little bit better. You could be tempted to hear those words, boldness and without hindrance, and think it just means in the end, Paul had an easier run at sharing the gospel. He had a good setup there. But remember the context. He's in chains, under arrest. It's not easy, but he keeps at it. I think sometimes as Christians, we get the notion that if something is hard, it must be God closing the door, and that we shouldn't persevere. But Acts gives us a reminder, doesn't it? That can't always be the case. It's hard to imagine someone facing more obstacles than Paul did. But despite all that, he continues on boldly and unhinderedly because it's what God has called him to do. We have the same call. We're to proclaim the gospel boldly. That doesn't mean it has to be loudly. It doesn't mean carelessly. You can be bold and thoughtful with your words, Paul was. But it does mean deliberately. It does mean taking every opportunity to share the gospel. And we're to do it unhinderedly. That is, we're to persevere, to share it despite what obstacles there might be. Because ultimately we know God is in control. The same God who saw Paul all the way to Rome will ensure that as we speak the gospel, it will continue on. And nothing will be able to stop it with God behind it. Mission matters. The gospel matters. I'm going to pray that it matters to us as we seek to bring it to our community. Please join me. Lord, we want to thank you. We thank you for this chance to look at the book of Acts. We thank you for this final reminder of the importance of the gospel. Lord, we pray that though it might be hard, though we'll face obstacles, that you would give us a real boldness, that you'd help us unhinderedly proclaim your truth, that we'd be more than happy customers. We'd recognize the absolute need people have to know your truth, and so we'd share it. Give us confidence to do that. Give us wise words. And Lord, we pray that as we go out, you would reach this community. And we pray it in Jesus' great name. Amen. We do have time for questions.
Hello? Is that on? Okay. I tried texting Rob, but it didn't work. Is it your number? That's question number one.
That's my number.
Yeah, well, it didn't work. So, welcome or proclaim kingdom of God, teach gospel of Jesus with boldness without hindrance. It's the wrap up there. Sounds simple. If we are so convinced, why doesn't it seem to come naturally to all Christians like the lady with the gym gloves?
Yeah, good question. If you miss it, why doesn't it come naturally? The lady at the gym, Nicole, very excited about her grips. I think there's a little bit of social anxiety there. We worry about what people would think of us. She doesn't have to worry what people would think of her when she raves about her grips. No one's going to think she's crazy. We worry people will think we're crazy, I think. But as we reflect on it, I think that's the importance. As we reflect on it, we realise it's worth someone thinking I'm crazy if it gives them the chance to hear this good news. And I think with practice, with boldness, we soften to that worry and we get better at it. Is that good? A question came through. What happened to Paul? I actually wrestled over whether I should say what happened to Paul in the sermon because it's kind of deliberately not there, right? But for those curious, there is some history. There's a couple of ideas. The main one seems to be the main thinking is that he was released, went on another missionary trip to Spain, but only a couple of years later he ended up back in Rome where he was beheaded, couldn't be crucified because he was a Roman citizen by Emperor Nero. So it seems pretty historically safe to say he was beheaded in Rome. There's some conjecture whether he was released and did another missionary trip first or not. Curse has a hand up way at the back. She probably just wants to tell everyone about the grips.
The grips are actually so good. Anyway, my question is that part that's talking about those will be ever hearing, never understanding, blah, blah, blah. Is that wisdom for us in trying to work out who we keep trying to talk to about Jesus?
I don't think we should take it upon ourselves to work out who the ones who won't hear and understand are. So Jesus, in the Gospels, when it comes up, Jesus is speaking in parables, and that's where he quotes Isaiah there. That people ask, why do you speak in parables? And he kind of says that. But it doesn't limit his audience, does it? And nor does it limit Paul. So Paul doesn't hold back sharing the gospel. He does make a decision at a point to go, these guys aren't hearing, so I'm going to move to this next town or audience. So I think there's something there. The danger for us is that we think, oh, that person would never hear the gospel, so I won't share it with them. I don't think we ever have license for that. We just don't know. But there may be a time where we've shared, and someone says, no more, stop talking to me. So we'll put our energy elsewhere. But never stop praying for that person. Yeah. And that will be, you know, there'll be different people in your life. So I've got relatives that I desperately want to see turn to Christ, and I'm never going to give up on them. I might share a little bit more consciously if they've told me to shut up. But I won't stop praying for them, and I won't stop looking for opportunities. And I don't know what God's got in mind for them.
When the Jews are not mainly interested in the gospel, is it actually God that closes their ears and closes their eyes and goes to the Gentiles?
Yeah, yeah. So Carol's asking, if you missed it, is it God who closes their ears when the Jews don't listen, and so he turns to the Gentiles? It's interesting that the way that Paul communicates that, he particularly emphasises in this passage that they aren't listening, when you look at how that's working. But it's a bigger question, and it's a question we could ask of anyone. It's that election predestination question of, does God close ears? And, well, do we want to go into it? Probably not quite. I'm happy to talk to you more, but the simple aspect is the Bible holds up that both God chooses and that we're responsible for our rejection of God. And so both are at play. It's probably unhelpful to dig much deeper at this moment, but I'm happy to chat with anyone over dinner. So I'll say yes and yes, both.
Might need to wrap up, Rob.
Just for time. We'll hand back over to the band, will we?